Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, which was the second reading which we had this morning. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and we're looking particularly at the second part of verse 10. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The news at the moment, as you know, is not good. There are many things that might distress us. There are reports of wars and rumors of wars. There is uncertainty about the future. And then in the UK, as you know, just over a week ago, our MPs voted not only in favor of assisted suicide, but also by a massive majority for the decriminalization of abortion. And when we're confronted with news like that, how should we pray? How should we pray? Well, we could just say, well, the situation is so dark and the only hope for this nation, the only hope for the world is the gospel. And so we need to pray, "Your kingdom come." We need to pray for gospel advance. We need to pray for more people's hearts to be changed and to acknowledge the truth, which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, we should say those things. And yes, we should pray those things. We should pray, "Your kingdom come." But is that all we should pray? What about this third petition of the Lord's Prayer? You might have noticed this is an occasional series in the Lord's Prayer. I can't even remember when I last preached on "Your kingdom come," but I have preached here on the first two petitions, and now we reach the third. What does it mean, this third petition of the Lord's Prayer? "Your will be done." And specifically, what does the Lord Jesus mean when he says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? What's the significance of that? You may have noticed, if you've read through Matthew's Gospel, that in Matthew's Gospel, the word heaven occurs many, many, many times. 82 times, to be precise. In fact, Matthew uses the word heaven more than all of the other Gospels put together. In fact, Matthew uses the word heaven much more often than it is used even in the book of Revelation. He speaks of the kingdom of heaven. He speaks of heaven and earth. Why does he do that? Well, it's because in Matthew's gospel, we are being pointed to a great contrast between heaven, which is the realm where God dwells, and the earth, which is inhabited by mortal men and women. 20 times Matthew speaks of our Father in heaven, or our heavenly Father. He does so here at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. You might notice it. Our Father in heaven. He does so earlier on. If you flip back one page in your Bible, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, he says, "So that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." He says at the beginning of Matthew chapter 6, at the end of verse 1, "Otherwise you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." So in other words, heaven is the place where the Father's throne room is. The Father speaks from heaven. The Father rules from heaven. But then by way of contrast, the world, the earth, is the dwelling place of sinful humanity and generally characterized, of course, by rebellion against God. But the great good news of Matthew's gospel is that the kingdom of heaven is come in the person of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the forces of sin and evil and rebellion and death are being driven back. And the cause of God and of heaven is being advanced. And so we pray not only, "Your kingdom come," but, "Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, it's a prayer that the grip of sin and evil upon the world will be loosened, and that godliness and righteousness will advance. It is a prayer that God's commands and God's laws will be honored in all the earth. That's essentially what it means to pray, "Your will be done. But what does it mean specifically? What does it mean particularly as we pray that prayer for the world, for the nations? What does it mean as we pray that prayer for our church family here at Kensett? And what does it mean as we pray that prayer for ourselves? And those are the three questions I want to answer first of all. So first of all, what does it mean when we pray this prayer for the nations? And first of all, it means it's a prayer for restraint. It's a prayer for restraint. When we pray, "Your will be done," we are praying first of all to restrict or to limit the evil being done by a government or a people. There is always a tendency in sinful humanity, amongst ungodly nations and ungodly societies, to slide inevitably further and further towards oppressive and unjust and immoral living. And inevitably that entails human suffering of all sorts. And one of the signs of God's wrath against human society is the removal of restraints so that it becomes increasingly lawless. And you see that most clearly, of course, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us, Romans chapter 1, verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity." God gives them over to their lust. Verse 26. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Verse 28. "God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Until you get to the end of Romans chapter 1 and good is being called evil and evil is being accepted as good. And that's the sort of slide that we see in our society. That's what we find so distressing in our nation. All of that respect for human life that historically has been honored with our the remnants of Judeo-Christian values is all now being swept away, and all those restraints are being moved, and God in his wrath is turning us over to this culture of death. Whether it be death of embryos, death of unborn children, death of the sick and the elderly. It becomes a culture of death, and God turns us over and we weep because we are a nation under God's wrath. And how do we pray? Well, we pray, "Oh, Father, your will be done." And we are praying specifically for restraint against ungodly politicians so that they will be held back, so that the vulnerable will not suffer and the unborn will not be slaughtered in their mother's wombs. You see, it is a prayer for restraint. And indeed, we can be encouraged that there are still politicians in our country and there are still voices in our society which represent Christian values and biblical values. And we can be grateful that there are some who are socially conservative, who are calling today, even whether they be Christians or whether they not be Christians, there are voices that are calling for greater respect for marriage and for family and for the sanctity of life. And we pray for these people and we pray, "Lord, strengthen their hands and your will be done by your common grace. Hold back this tide of evil. Restrain the evil." Or we might look further afield and we might pray for restraint in the persecution of Christians. We look at what's happening in Iran at the moment and in China and in Nigeria and in Muslim nations, and we pray, "Lord, your will be done. May persecution be limited and restricted, and may the plans of those who hate Christians be frustrated." And we see a specific example of this in the scriptures when the Lord Jesus was speaking about the siege of Jerusalem, which was one of the most unspeakable times in human history in terms of its cruelty and the violence. And the Lord Jesus, prophesying of this, says, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." You see, there was restraint. God's will was done and the church was preserved. And so we're praying for restraint. And we're not just praying that ungodly rulers be held back from implementing everything which is in their hearts. We're praying positively that ungodly rulers, perhaps unwittingly, might be used as instruments in God's hands to do his will. And there are some striking examples of this in the scriptures. So, for example, you think in the Old Testament times, you think of Cyrus, the Persian king. Now, Cyrus was an idolater. We have no indication that he had faith in the true and living God. And yet Cyrus, as king of Persia, decreed that the Israelites be allowed to return from exile and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And indeed, he provided considerable resources for that project. Now the motives of Cyrus were probably driven by his own pagan and polytheistic belief. He was probably a man who thought, well, the best plan for my empire is to try and placate and honor as many gods as possible. And so he thought, well, you know, this God of Israel, whoever that is, used to be honored in Jerusalem. Perhaps if I sponsor the worship of that God in Israel, then perhaps things will turn out better for me. You see, his motives were quite ungodly and dark in many ways. But ultimately, he was used. Cyrus had no idea that he was, by doing this, he was fulfilling biblical prophecies, and by doing this, he was accomplishing God's purposes by allowing Israel to return home. But he becomes God's servant, he becomes God's instrument, and indeed the prophecy of Israel speaks of him as being the Lord's anointed. Or we could think of Ahasuerus or Xerxes, another Persian king, who is recorded in the book of Esther. And you remember that the wicked Haman wanted to exterminate the Jewish people, but in God's kind providence, Xerxes had taken a beautiful Jewish woman, Esther, to be his wife. And Esther intervenes, and Xerxes rescues the Jewish people. Now, Xerxes didn't rescue the Jewish people because he was a godly man. He did it, it seems, he was motivated by nothing more than a desire to please his beautiful wife. But nevertheless, he becomes the means of God's will being done. And you see examples of this in church history. When you read the history of the Reformation in England, there's no indication that King Henry VIII was a godly man. There's no evidence that he was converted, and yet he was instrumental in the advance of the Protestant faith and the cause of the gospel in this country. As far as Henry VIII was concerned, he just wanted to be divorced. But it was through his desire to be divorced, and it was through marrying a string of wives, some of whom were Protestant and even godly, that Henry opened the door to the Protestant faith. You see, you pray, your will be done. And as Proverbs reminds us, in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him. And it encourages us. It encourages us to pray for rulers and kings and authorities, that the Lord would restrain them and direct them to do his will and to do good. That's what we're praying. Father, your will be done. It's a prayer for restraint. But then secondly, it's a prayer for transformation. It's a prayer for transformation. Remember what we said at the beginning. There is a contrast in Matthew's gospel between the realm of heaven, God's throne, and the realm of mortal men and women. But the kingdom of heaven is coming. Heaven is coming to earth. Indeed, the King of heaven has come. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, as Matthew describes him, Jesus' name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And so now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as the good news of Jesus Christ is taken to the nations of the world, so that now hearts and minds are being transformed, so that whereas formerly we were rebels against God, now we willingly worship and we serve Jesus Christ as Lord. We become those who do God's will. God's laws are written on our hearts and on our minds. And that's the second sense in which we pray this prayer. Your will be done. Indeed, we could say, Father, your kingdom come so that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In fact, that's very close to the way in which the Apostle Paul describes the gospel in the book of Romans. He wants all nations to come to the obedience of faith. He wants all peoples in all places to be converted so that they will bow the knee to Jesus Christ as their Lord and their God, and they will obey him and they will serve him in all of their ways. And so the place where we particularly pray for God's will to be done is the Christian church, because it's the church which is the family of God. It's the church where God has come down. Heaven has come down, if you like. We are the dwelling place of God. We are the people who live according to the laws of heaven rather than the standards of this present world. Now, that means at least a couple of things. It means, first of all, that we are praying for God's will to be done in our church life, so that we order our Sunday worship in a way which is pleasing to God, and we order our church government and our activities in a way which pleases God. And we pray that we might set appropriate priorities when we meet together as a church family and we think about the future. We want to pray that we would set good priorities, that God's will would be done as we act and as we live together as a church. And as we think about reaching our local community for Christ, and as we think about reaching London with the gospel and partnering together with other gospel churches in London and up and down the country, and as we support missionaries to the ends of the earth, we want to be the instruments of God's will being done. We want to please him in everything that we're doing. And we want to be helping church members who are in need and providing means by which we serve and we edify one another and we build one another up in the Lord. And we ask those questions. What should we be doing as a church family that will please the Lord? We're praying, your will be done. But then the second thing this means in our church family is that we want to help and encourage one another as we seek to do God's will in all of life. Whatever our circumstances might be, whether we're single, whether we're married, whether we have children, whether we have elderly relatives, whether we're busy at work or retired or unemployed or whatever we're doing, how can we please the Lord in everything that we do? How can we engage in community life in a way that honors the Lord? We're praying, your will be done. Because we want, as a church family, to be a model of what it means to serve the Lord. We are the people amongst whom God dwells by his Spirit. We want to do his will here on earth as it is done in heaven. And we trust that as we do that, it will make an impact on those around about us. You remember the testimony of the early church in Jerusalem. We're told in Acts chapter 5, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. You know, it speaks of the quality of the life of the early church in Jerusalem. There were many Jews living in Jerusalem that didn't accept the gospel at all. And they completely disagreed with the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. But what they couldn't contradict was the quality of the early church. And they said, wow, you have to give it to those Christians, because there's something going on in that community. They really love one another. They're really doing good works. They're really serving. It's very impressive. They were highly regarded by the people. Or you think of the impact of the early church is described by the Apostle Peter. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so we want to make an impact on those around as we are seeking distinctively to do God's will. Or think of the impact we might make on those who come and visit this church. The sense that this community, this church family, is a foretaste of heaven. I hope it is a foretaste of heaven, because heaven has come down. The kingdom of God is here. The Lord is here. His will is done here on earth as it is in heaven, at least in the measure as we strive to do it. And when we pray, and then we pray that through the ministry of this church family and through the advance of the gospel, that even perhaps ultimately politicians and leaders and those who are prominent in our society might be converted. We talked of those earlier on, kings in the Old Testament who unwittingly ended up doing the will of God. But actually there were pagan kings in the Old Testament who seem to have been converted, or at least in some way spiritually transformed, and who ended up doing the will of God. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. He was the one of the most unlikely candidates for conversion in the Old Testament, the king of Babylon, an empire which was renowned for its relentless cruelty and vicious military campaigns. And yet ultimately in Daniel chapter 4 we read, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Or think of the preaching ministry of Jonah in Nineveh. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe and covered himself in sackcloth and sat in ashes and issued a proclamation, "Let man and beast be covered in sackcloth and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." And that's what we're praying for when we pray, "Your will be done. Your kingdom come, so that your will be done." You see, it's a prayer, first of all, for restraint. Secondly, it's a prayer for transformation within the church. And then as the gospel goes out, for transformation of others and that impact upon society. And thirdly, what does it mean when we pray, "Your will be done," for us personally? Well, it's a prayer of submission. It's a prayer of submission. Now, perhaps that's the first thing you think of when you read this prayer in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 10, "Your will be done." What does our mind immediately go to? Well, our mind immediately goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we think of the Lord Jesus Christ in his anguish, facing the unspeakable horror of the cross, which is horrific, not just because it was a terrifying way to die, but it's horrific because he will bear the sins of his people and suffer punishment in their place. And in the garden, the Lord Jesus prays, "Oh, Father, if it be possible for this cup to be taken from me, if there's any other way this could be accomplished, but not my will, but your will be done." Now, what exactly is the Lord Jesus praying in that prayer? Is it just a prayer of resignation? Is the Lord Jesus effectively saying, "Well, if this is the way it's got to be, this is the way it's got to be"? Perhaps we pray sometimes like that, when something terrible happens, when we face some awful trial. We say, "Well, I just need to resign myself to this. If this is God's will for me, well then, that's it." But if that's all it is, that's dangerously close to fatalism, isn't it? What will be, will be. You know, if you're an Englishman, you adopt a stiff upper lip. You know, you stoically accept whatever comes. "Oh, well, God's will be done." No, it's more than that. It's more than that. When the Lord Jesus prays this prayer, Jesus is embracing the Father's will. He knows that the Father loves him. He knows that the Father's way is best. And so he willingly takes that awful path, which is so overwhelmingly horrific and dark. And Jesus is saying, "I trust you, Father, for all that is to come. Your will be done." It is his yes. It is his willing assent to the will of the Father. But I think the Lord Jesus is praying even more than that. The Lord Jesus is praying, "Father, your will be done." In other words, the Lord Jesus is so committed to the will of the Father. He so wants to honor the Father. He so wants to serve the Father, even in the darkest hour, especially in the darkest hour, so that in perfect obedience and perfect submission and with perfectly godly attitudes and thoughts and words and actions, the Lord Jesus Christ gives himself to the will of the Father. And then as the Lord Jesus willingly went to the cross, so the Father's will was accomplished for the salvation of his people. And more than that, Jesus would ultimately be vindicated and raised from the dead and exalted to the highest place. Don Carson comments on this verse in the first garden, the Garden of Eden. Not your will, but mine changed paradise into a desert. And so it did. Now in Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done, brings anguish to the man who prays it, but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man to the gates of glory. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. He is embracing wholeheartedly the will of the Father. He is positively doing the will of the Father. He is willingly accepted that he is the means by which the will of the Father will be accomplished. And he becomes not only our example, but he is the one who effectively completes our salvation. Your will be done. And then we relate to that to ourselves. How do we react when troubles strike? How do we pray when we receive terrible news about our health or about our loved ones or about losing our job or whatever it might be? Our first reaction, of course, might simply be one of shock. You remember that when Job was struck down by the Lord, he spent a week just sitting on the ash heap in silence. But how do we pray as we come to terms with this news? Well, we pray, your will be done. In other words, Father, I'm heartbroken by this news. I'm struggling to face the future, but positively I put my hope and my trust in you. You are the sovereign Lord, and you are my Father who loves me. And so your will be done. You know best. And then even more than that, we pray your will be done in the sense that we want to respond to this trial in a godly way. We don't want to be bitter about it. We don't want to dishonor the Lord. We want the Lord to work out his good purposes in us. Perhaps he's disciplining us as he disciplines those sons whom he loves. Perhaps this is the opportunity by which he can transform us more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to embrace that. And we say, well, Father, much as I'm struggling with this, your will be done. I want to be more like the Lord Jesus. And even if this is the means by which it comes, then your will be done. Do your good work in me and change my heart more and more. Or perhaps the Lord is testing our faith and he's strengthening our faith. And painful though it be, we perceive that ultimately our Father has a good purpose in it, and so we embrace it. Or perhaps in some other way the Lord wants to work out his purposes through this, and we can't see that at the moment, certainly not from a human point of view. But nevertheless, we embrace it, and we know that he sees the bigger picture, and he sees from an eternal perspective. And so, in the midst of our trials, we pray, Lord, make me godly, even as I embrace this. Father, your will be done. The Puritans had a very striking expression. They said, in times of trial, kiss the rod. And you feel uncomfortable even as you read that. I feel uncomfortable even as I speak it, because it sounds so brutal. It sounds so brutal. And yet there is a godly submission there. Kiss the rod. In other words, I trust you, Father, even in the midst of the darkness. Even though this affliction is very deep and I'm struggling to come to terms with it, yet I know that you love me. And I will embrace it, and I want to receive it in a godly way. In other words, we don't want to react like Job's wife. You remember what she said to Job when disaster struck, curse God and die. And Job rebuked her. Now, we might have a good deal of sympathy for Job's wife at that moment, actually. She's just heard that her family's wealth and possessions are all gone, and worse than that, all of her sons and daughters have been killed. I mean, you imagine receiving that news. All your family's been wiped out. And now her husband has been struck down with a dread disease. She's distraught. She's beside herself. She's hysterical. But nevertheless, Job rebukes her, and rightly so. We don't want to respond like Job's wife. We don't want to be faithless. We want to have grace to pray, "Your will be done. Lord, meet me in my grief and in my confusion, and grant me grace to honor you in the midst of my distress." That's the extraordinary testimony of persecuted believers, isn't it? So often, that extraordinary testimony, for example, of Paul and Silas in the jail in Philippi. They've just been beaten up. They've just been laid on their backs where they've just been beaten. It must have been excruciatingly painful. Their prospects were bleak, and yet what did they do in the night? They were singing hymns. And again, that's difficult to come to terms with, isn't it? It's difficult to grapple with, and yet the Lord gave them joy even in the midst of their deep distress. They were praying, "Lord, your will be done." And their suffering then became the means by which the Philippian jailer and his family were brought to Christ. And there was a gospel harvest. And so likewise, we pray. We pray, "Lord, your will be done in our trials." More than that, we want the Lord's will to be done in all of our life, so that in all of our circumstances, in all of our challenges, we want to honor the Lord, and we want his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we can't do that in our own strength. You know how deeply ingrained in sin our hearts are. You know that we don't hate sin enough, do we? Lord, change us. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Lord, write your heart, write your laws more deeply to be ingrained in my heart and in my mind. Lord, change me into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we pray that prayer for ourselves, and as we pray that prayer for our church family, and we pray that prayer for the nations, and as we pray that prayer for the world, we look forward to that wonderful day, the consummation, when heaven and earth will be united in praise and adoration and worship and service of the Lord. And on that day, there will be no contrast between heaven and earth, because now in the new creation, God will dwell not just in the heavens, but he will dwell fully and gloriously in the midst of his people, and we will see his face. And then both heaven and earth will join in a single chorus and a single ambition and desire to honor the Lord and to give him all the glory. And that's ultimately what we're praying for when we pray, "Lord, your will be done." Amen. Let's close by singing together that lovely hymn, "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling," which just brings out something of that desire that heaven would come down and that we would be changed and that we be conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ. Let's stand and sing, "Love Divine." Oh, gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we long that your will would be done. And yet we know, gracious God, that we cannot do this of our own strength. We need you to send down your Holy Spirit in greater measure, to give us a greater love for Christ, to give us a greater hatred for sin, to change us more and more into the likeness of the Saviour. We pray that you would change us individually. We pray that you would change us as a church family. We pray, gracious God, that you would grant an impact upon the nation, upon the nations, and that ultimately that wonderful consummating glory when we will see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And so, gracious God, we pray that you would make us complete in every good work to do your will, working in us what is well-pleasing in your sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.